All right, the Gospel of Luke, and in chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And he said, obviously, the crowds are gathering, but notice he says, first of all, meaning they were the ones who received the message first, and he was also and ultimately delivering it to the people as well. And the message that he has is beware of the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And yeast, of course, leaven is yeast, and yeast is what you put a little bit into bread and it spreads through the whole lump. A little leaven, Scripture tells us, leavens the whole lump. And the idea here is there is a fungus, if you will, a growing threat of this hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In another place, the leaven of the Pharisees was referred to as their teachings, as their traditions, as their doctrines. There is a danger, of course, that certain things spread through the body of Christ. And it's good that we can recognize it, isolate it, if you will, and keep it from spreading through the whole of the church. One of them is hypocrisy. And the trick of hypocrisy is to keep it hidden, or to keep the truth hidden. If a hypocrite is exposed, well, then he's got a problem. And so the idea of the hypocrite is to keep everyone else from knowing the truth about him. And so the story continues, and that, of course, gets spread everywhere. We see that in verse 2, Jesus said, "There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known." There is this idea here, of course, that the truth has got to be let out. The truth has got to be known and has to be told, and it's going to be. And what he's talking about is you can play hypocrite if you wish, but the Lord is ultimately going to reveal us when we behave in that way. You know, hypocrisy is a common sin, to all mankind, to all humans. You know, we often say that there are hypocrites in the church, but we know there are hypocrites in politics, there are hypocrites at the job site, there are hypocrites everywhere. And the hypocrite, literally, the Greek word for hypocrite is an actor. It portrays someone who's playing a role, playing a part. He's not real. And so there are a lot of people like that. It's not just in the Christian world, obviously, but I suppose it's fair to say that we dislike it most when it's in the Christian world. We dislike it most when we're talking about high and holy and spiritual things, but at the same time, living as low and dirty and vulgar as we possibly can live. There's something very ugly about that and distasteful. And so Jesus warns us here, beware. And the word beware is more than just the casual, hey, look out for that. It's really be on guard and stand at attention as if to say, I'm not letting you into my life. And hypocrisy has to be something, of course, that we need to be aware of, but I might even go further and say, be afraid of. Be afraid of it in that the truth is going to be known. It's going to be revealed. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops, or in our day, on the internet. It will be revealed. You're not going to be able to hide it. And, you know, guys, girls, old and young, keep in mind what you throw on the internet is there. And everyone sees it. You know, we can embarrass ourselves pretty good on the internet, on Facebook, on Twitter. Be very careful what we think we can put out there and expect it to go unnoticed. It's seldom that it goes unnoticed. But of course, what Jesus is saying here, if you want to be right, then walk and talk in the light as He is in the light. That's where we need to live. That's the, I suppose you might call it, the remedy of hypocrisy. The remedy of hypocrisy is to walk always in the light. And the things we say, it needs to be something that is not hidden by darkness. There has to be truth in it. There has to be the the power of clarity or light that is there. Because whatever you have spoken in darkness, in the dark, is ultimately going to be made known. And so try not to do or say anything that we would be ashamed of. And if we are careful to do that, then we will not be exposed by this danger of hypocrisy. And I say to you, my friends, verse 4, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, have no more that they can do. In other words, they can only kill you. That's all they can do. They can only kill you. But after that, their power or their influence over you is over. And so as you're walking in the light, and let's face it, Jesus said in John 3, the darkness hates the light. Darkness hates it. And so there may be a consequence for walking in the proper way. There may be a consequence for walking as in the light as the Lord is in the light. And that consequence is persecution. And that's where he's going with all of this. Do not be afraid of those who can just kill you. In fact, when Jesus is saying these things, of course, with his ability to know all things, here is the Son of God who knows that, well, all but one of his disciples are going to be killed because of their faith in him, because of their belief in Jesus Christ. They're all going to die, except for John the Beloved. And so this is a real frightening, a very scary situation for them, but they have no idea what's coming. They don't even know that they should be afraid of this. And so he says, he's sort of preparing them. But I will show you, he says, whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Now, this is a powerful verse here, if you can see where he's going with this. Obviously, taking it with verse 4, we can always have a fear of those who want to kill us, but the greater fear is the afterlife. Where do you stand in the afterlife? Where are you with God? Because he's the one who has the say over what happens to you after you die. And that's he's getting us to see beyond this life that we live here. And I say that because there is a strong push, especially among Christian churches, to become involved in what we call the social gospel. And it's, in a sense, a hijacking of the real message that Jesus has from Scripture, what we know of him talking about in Scripture. Jesus didn't necessarily place a high priority or the highest priority on someone's physical state. His greatest concern was their spiritual condition. And so he would say in another place, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? To him, he's saying he can be fat and rich and satisfied in the physical realm and still die and not make it into heaven and eternal life. And so that's a very terrible thing when someone will go through life full and satisfied with material things but have no plan for his eternal future, his eternal destiny. And so the plan here has to be, and so must that be the concern of the church. I say that, as I said, many churches have been hijacked in thinking their sole purpose for existence is feeding the poor. That's not our purpose for existence. That may be an offshoot of what we do, but that's not why we exist. Because we can feed the poor, we can help someone eat for a few days, but if they go to hell for eternity, we failed. We have failed. It's got to be the eternal vision that is our priority. Always and every day, our eternal vision has to be at the top of our food chain here, pardon the expression. And so we have to see as he sees. It doesn't profit us anything to be fat and wealthy if our soul is going to perish. And then he says in verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? And we can take away from that verse how much he loves us. He loves us, and he loves us very much. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And so, you know, we see, of course, another error, I think, that takes place in the secular mind is, your hairs are numbered. Your hairs are all numbered. And if you have red head, you have 90,000 hairs on your head, they estimate. If you have dark hair, it's 120,000 hairs on your head. If you're blonde, you're fortunate, you have 145,000 hairs on your head. I don't know why there's a difference. I don't understand that. That's just how they estimate it. If you have gray hair, I don't know what to tell you. But what you hear from this, what you can get from these that verse is how closely he watches after you. How he looks over us with such care, such concern. And the intent, of course, in the verse is to let you know that God looks over you intimately, loves you, cares for you intimately. And the idea is you're more valuable than many sparrows. You have more value than the natural surroundings, you, your soul. And it's the difference between the animals and humans. The animals are not going to experience the born-again experience. They're not going to live in that state of existence and relationship and fellowship as we are. I know, animal lovers, sorry about that. There is a difference between animals and people. Get used to it. That's the reality. And a danger that we have in our world is putting us all at the same level in God's eyes. No, you are of much more value than sparrows. Much more value. And verse 8, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. A couple of interesting words here, the word confess and the word denies. The word confess in verse 8, it confesses and confess. There are two words there. In the Greek, they're the same word, obviously. And it really means not to refuse. So whoever does not refuse me is what he's saying. Not just to confess or to speak openly, that can mean that, but those who accept me is what it's talking about. Those who will not refuse me, those who will not deny me before men. And there is this understanding of being able to stand up and say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in him. I'm not ashamed to say that. And he says, if you'll do that, he says, I'm going to confess you before the angels in heaven. I'm going to stand in heaven and say, he belongs to me. Those people are mine. Why are they yours? Because they wanted me on earth. They didn't deny me. They accepted me. And then it goes into verse 9, but he who denies, and the word denies here is also in the negative, which means not to accept. He who does not accept me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Or the word denied is a different Greek word. It means that you're not an acquaintance of. Imagine that when you deny Christ or not accept him, if you don't accept Jesus Christ, then when you get before the angels in heaven, he's going to single you out and say, I don't know this person. He's not an acquaintance of mine. He certainly has no connection to me. And so you'll be dismissed into everlasting darkness, and that's a terrible thing. And here is a very simple principle. Either you're going to accept or you're going to reject Jesus Christ. There's no other way to see that. There's no other way of interpreting that. It's very clear. If you confess me, I'll confess you. If you don't accept me, then I'm going to reject you in eternity. And it's a simple exchange, if you will. And so he takes us into the next idea, which is the same idea in verse 10. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. And a lot of people say, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Very simply put here in this context, it's this settled mindset that I reject Jesus Christ. I don't want anything to do with him ever. And you come to a place where you've concluded that. It's over. And if you've come to that place, you have committed this sin known as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may have to go through a time and wrestle with the whole thing. I don't need Jesus. I don't want anything to do with him. I have my own religion. You can go through all of that gymnastics. You can say that Jesus is a fluke, or I don't think that he's a sincere person. He's made up. He's imagined. You could say whatever you want about him. But ultimately, the work of the Holy Spirit, and we'll see that when we get into John chapter 16. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict you of your sin and the absence of Jesus Christ in your life. And if you continue to reject and reject and reject, and you settle the issue in your own conscience that you want nothing to do with Jesus, you've committed this sin, and it becomes, as we know from other Gospels, the unforgivable sin. That sin cannot be forgiven. It's the sin that John says in 1 John that leads to death. It's the one sin that cannot be forgiven. It's not that you've rejected Jesus Christ once or twice or four times or even 100 times, because there's still always that chance that you'll be able to say, what have I been fighting against him for? I'm giving my life to the Lord. You still may be able to get saved. Where is that limit? Where is that line? We're not sure. I think it's different for every human being, for every person. But ultimately, we come to that place where we say, I've settled this permanently in my life. I'm rejecting Jesus. I reject his work of salvation, and it's over. Jesus, in a sense, becomes the lightning rod for the world, the public lightning rod, in that people are going to polarize themselves depending on where they stand with Jesus Christ. That's why he says that you can say anything you want against the Son of Man. He's the lightning rod, but ultimately, you better not speak against what the Holy Spirit is telling you. And the Holy Spirit is telling you you're a sinner, and you need to get saved, and you need to repent. And if you reject that over and over and over again until that last time, and you've broken the camel's back, so to speak, then it will be over. And then in verse 11, he says, now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, most of us will probably never find ourselves in this kind of a situation that we're going to be brought before authorities, or we're going to be called into a prison house, into an interrogation chamber, and have to explain our faith to anyone. We live in America, and chances are we're going to live and we're going to die in the liberties, religious liberties that we enjoy in this wonderful country. And that's the truth. Now, we may, you know, be concerned about, you know, losing some liberties today, but I guarantee you it's nothing as difficult as it is in Iran today. It's nothing as difficult as it is in certain other countries where it's against the law to even mention the name of Jesus, to preach his name. We certainly enjoy great liberties in our country. You can believe that. So chances are we're not going to stand before some judge, but we're always on trial before the world. We're constantly standing before people who are testing us, or putting us on trial, as it were, to test whether or not we're true or genuine, or are we all hypocrites? Isn't that what many people in the world believe? Oh, they're all a bunch of hypocrites in the church. And then we walk in and, well, there may be some truth to that. But what often the world calls hypocrisy is just us being human. It's just us being natural, in the sense that we are not going to be perfect. And our imperfection is going to lead to misunderstandings by the world. Because no Christian would ever be so foolish as to claim to be perfect. We're not. Only Jesus is perfect, and he is perfecting us. We're becoming more like him every day with everything we experience. So we may not necessarily be brought before magistrates, but we're certainly brought before the world, and they're always looking at us. And when that happens, he says the Holy Spirit is going to teach you what you should say, what you ought to say in that very hour. Now, a lot of people, especially ministers, have taken that verse and they've used it as an excuse not to have to study. Well, we know the scripture says study. You're supposed to study. You're supposed to look at the word. So the idea here is, if you're a student of scripture, you've got something for the Holy Spirit to draw from. If you've got nothing in there, well, he's going to be scraping around your life to find something that you're going to be able to respond with. The Holy Spirit wants to use us. And so the way we assist the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Lord and the kingdom is by building up the Word of God in our lives. What does Paul call the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 6? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit wants to use you and me to do battle in this world, but we have to sharpen our sword. We have to sharpen our sword. We have to get the Word of God into our hearts. Well, then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Wow. He's really saying it's my right. I have a right to half the inheritance, or I have my right to my share of the inheritance. And I want you to tell him that that's the right thing he should be doing. Give me my share of the money. And Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator, an executor over your will? Who made me an arbitrator over you? That's not what I've been appointed to." He said to him, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." And I want my share. I want my part of my inheritance. And this stirs something up in Jesus' heart and mind as he turns to this man and says very simply, "You beware of covetousness, that lust for more, the want. I want more. Give me more. I want it." And it's typically materialistic. I want that material. I want that money. I want that wealth. I want that inheritance. And he said, "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." It's what you are, not what you have. It's what you are. And we have a world, of course, so we see, we kind of judge a person's influence by how much he has. We judge their influence by their affluence, I suppose. How much do they have? How much do they possess? We put the pressure on ourselves. I should be here by now, but I'm not, and I want to be up here. And we're always pushing, always striving. I don't think there's anything wrong with wanting to better our lives. I don't think there's anything wrong with that at all. What is wrong is covetousness. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 calls it idolatry. Covetousness becomes idolatry, because if we're seeking after those material things and that's what we live for, the bling and the you know, the cars and all of that, it's just the wrong stuff we're chasing after. And so he makes it very clear, take heed and beware of that danger of covetousness, because that's not your life. That's not what our life consists of. We're more important than that. We're better than that. And so he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room for my crops?' And so he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Notice something here in this particular scenario of this man. It's a parable, a story. Remember, the parable is something laid alongside a spiritual truth. So he takes this natural occurrence. This was probably a man that would have easily been one of the few in the community that found success. Here is the guy that everyone would envy, anyone would look up to. Look at him. He started with a little business, he built it up, and he became a wealthy man because he made all the right moves and did all the right things. But notice how this man's mind approached his own success. Notice in verse 17, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So then he begins in the series of I wills. I will. I will, I will. It's all about himself, and you'll notice there is no spiritual influence there, but instead there's a spiritual poverty in his life. He had everything materialistic, too much in fact, and yet he was bankrupt spiritually. And so God said to him, "Fool," notice that. Man had his opinion. "Oh, you've done so well. You've done so well. I've done so well for myself. What am I going to do? I know. I'm going to build bigger barns. And then once I do that, I'm just going to kick back and relax and take it easy, because you deserve it. You've worked so hard for so long and you just deserve it." Fool is God's opinion. Single word, fool. You haven't given any thought whatsoever to your eternal condition. This night, he said, your soul will be required of you, then whose will those things be which you have provided or accumulated? Foolish man, you lived for this world, you lived only for this world, and then you die, none of it goes with you. Not one bit of it goes with you. And that's why you're a fool, because you gave no thought whatsoever to the afterlife, what happens after I die. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Notice the wording here. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's significant, because it's not saying don't build up treasures for yourself. It's not saying that at all, because treasure is not the problem here. The spiritual bankruptcy is the problem. I like what John Wesley said. He said, earn as much as you can, save as much as you can, give as much as you can. It's a wonderful philosophy for all Christians. There isn't anything at all wrong with building up treasures so long as you know that is not where your treasure is. Those are things that God has gifted you in or given you the skill to accumulate such things. Some of you have it and I don't. You have the ability to accumulate things like that. God bless you, but be willing to be generous with those things and give it away to those who are in need or less fortunate. And then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on, the things you wear. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. In other words, there is a spiritual side of life. You gotta look at it. You gotta look at the spiritual life. But you know, we get into our world. We get into our human or natural tendency, which is survival. It's the number one drive in the human experience is survival. We're gonna survive. And in order to survive, we gotta do this, we gotta do that, we gotta take care of ourselves. And of course we have to. He said, don't worry about those things. Those things will come. They'll be taken care of. And he gives us the example of the birds again. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouses nor barns, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? You got to see it, folks. God cares about that. And a bird, as I said, can't have a spiritual life. He's not going to experience that spiritual connection with God as we do. We have been given the privilege of the treasure in earthen vessels. God's life is placed inside of each of us. And I'm not just talking about the soul. I happen to believe that the birds have a soul that will return to God one day, but he doesn't have a spirit. We have spirits. We have the value of the spirit and the treasure of the life of God that is inside of us. Animals are a whole different thing, a whole different part of creation. And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? You read Jesus' words on worry, and you really see the foolishness of worrying because it makes such sense. We worry so often about things we can't affect. We can't even change the outcome. Why would we think that adding stress and anxiety to our life is going to make ourselves any better? Doesn't. So we must learn what to do with that worry. And Jesus teaches us to pray. Peter said, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So we take our burdens to the foot of the cross and we let Jesus help us through the time of difficulty. Now, we got to balance it out. There's always got to be the balance. What I mean is, we got to get up in the morning and go to work. We got to collect the income. If you don't have a job, you got to go look for a job. You can't sit at home and look at the phone and wait for it to ring. You got to do the things that you're supposed to do that you know is right to do. And you go and you find work, and then you bring the money home and you pay the bills that you can pay. And sometimes you have enough money to pay the bills, and sometimes you don't have enough money to pay the bills. And then you look up to God, you say, Lord, I've done everything I know to do. There's nothing else I know to do except what I've been doing. If you have another idea, could you show it to me? If you want to drop money from heaven, that would be cool. That would be great. Do something. because, Lord, I've done everything I could possibly do. I think that's the right thing to do, don't you think? Isn't that just logic? Isn't that right? And instead of becoming so overly spiritual and believing that God is going to somehow supernaturally provide for us when we've really done nothing to provide for ourselves, God has given us the ability to work with our hands. It's a gift from God. And from that is often how He provides for us. God, provide for me, provide for me. And He could easily say, I've given you two legs, two feet, and a strong back, and a good head. I've provided. Now go do something with those things. And it's something as simple as that sometimes. Not all the time. Sometimes we're going through a difficult trial, a time of life, a season where it seems no matter what you do, nothing is opening up. God is, it's like He's angry with you or something. Have you ever felt that way? God, I've done everything I know to do. Have I done something to offend you? I've talked to Him like that before. And it's a good talk. It's not doubt. It's finding your way. Where are you, Lord? I want to know where are you and where am I supposed to be in this? And talk to Him about it. That's how we deal with our anxiety. I also love to run to the Psalms or to Proverbs. When I am that kind of straight and I don't know what to do and financially and whatever is going on, I turn to the Lord. I've learned this. Please don't get me wrong. I've had my years, my weeks, my months of real bitter complaining, and it's been miserable experience with God, and it, often with my own spankings. God would spank me as if to say, oh, you have little faith. And I would take my concerns and my worries into the realm of doubt. And when I get to that place, then God says, wait a minute. I thought we were together in this. And He has to, in a sense, deal with me in a loving way to show me I had no reason to doubt. Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon, all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And here is something I see so beautifully. Consider the lilies, how they grow. In other words, there is a natural thing to them. They just simply grow. God put them out there, and they grow. They produce seed, and they die. The seed comes back again, and they produce more seed, and they die. And year after year after year after year after year, and life continues on, and it continues on, and it continues on. And you're going to go through difficulties in life, but life continues on. And you're not the first one that has gone through difficulties, and you're certainly not going to be the last one to go through difficulties. God is there through every bit of it. Trust Him. Trust Him. Believe that. This is a season for me. This is a trial. Lord, I'm holding on to You, but I sure wish You'd come through quickly. I'm holding on. I'm holding on as long, as hard as I can. But Lord, I really need You to come through right now. And you must trust that He will take care of you, because He promises it. If then, He says in verse 28, God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? See, worry is a natural concern. We can take the worry to the cross, or we can let the worry bury us. And I don't have to tell you how they've proven over and over again, medically, scientifically, how worry or stress and anxiety causes great harm to our physical condition. And so we have an out. We have the One who bore and bears our grief. And we can take these things to the Lord. Do it. Do as I'm suggesting here. I've done it. Whenever my heart is overwhelmed, I'm led to the rock that is higher than I. And take yourself there. Go there. You may not get your bills paid, but you'll feel better in your poverty. Take it to the Lord and watch how He takes you through it. And then before you know it, you look back and you think, it's all taken care of. How'd that happen? You won't even know how it happened, because the Lord, you do your part and watch how God does His. Do not seek, He said, what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. Now, do not seek, meaning don't strive about these things. God knows you have need of them, as he's going to say in just a second. He already knows this. You don't have to strive over it. God is going to provide. For all these things, the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. Again, all these things the nations of the world seek after, that's what they're all clamoring for, striving for. But don't bury yourself in the burden, but at the same time, don't bury your head from the problem. There are certain things we're supposed to do. We plan. We're supposed to make a plan. The proverb says, and I'm paraphrasing because I can't remember it completely or exactly, the proverb says that the wise man sees a problem coming and he prepares for it, he plans for it. And it's good to seek counsel, to come up with a wise plan, to avoid trouble if you can do it. We plan, someone said, we do our best, and then we commit the rest. We've got to do something in this life besides just sitting and saying, well, God's going to take care of it all. God's going to take care of it all. We trust that he will take care of it all, but he has given each of us the ability to think and to go through difficult times. And at the same time, though we make the plan, it's the Lord who directs us ultimately. So we've got to be able to say, as James said, Lord willing, we will do this or we will do that. It's a tricky little balance that the Lord wants to teach us, and we want to learn that. So, and here's how we learn it. He says in verse 31, but seek the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. Seek the kingdom of God. Now, the world works in one way. It works in a particular way. All of the nations of the world are going to seek after those things. We're a part of the nations of the world, in a sense. We're going to seek after those things. However, we belong to a different kingdom, and so we must take on the nature and the ways of that kingdom. Seek the kingdom of God. Do things his way, and you'll see all of these things shall be added. They'll all be covered. They'll all be taken care of. Some of it will be miraculous. Some of it will be very natural. Most of it, in fact, will be very natural. What I mean by that is you're going to work, you're going to get a paycheck, God provides. God provides through daily work. So take that and accept that. Do not fear, little flock. Beautiful. Little flock. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He loves it. He wants to give you anything. You know, it's one of my favorite things when my grandkids come up and say, Papa, can I have? Oh, yes, you can have anything you want. And of course, the parents, you know, have a holder. Oh, don't give him that. Don't give her that. And, oh, yeah, they can have anything they want. I love it. The more better. Give it to them, anything. And they know that too, those poor kids. But I'm just a man. I'm just a man. How much more does our Heavenly Father want to give us things when we come to him and just say, oh, God, I need. God, I want. So, sell what you have and give alms. This, by the way, is the cure for coveting. The cure for coveting. Sell what you have and give it away. Give it away. You know, our intent with coveting, of course, is to accumulate, accumulate, accumulate. Here he says, stop accumulating. In fact, you want to downsize. You're downsizing for heaven. Notice what he says here. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart, your priority will be. What is important to you, that's where your priority is. That's your priority. So your priority will tell you what is really important to you and for you. So keep these are great verses. Obviously, we teach them not because we want to bring guilt on any of us, but we're growing in these things. Well, Lord, this is how I'm supposed to be. So teach me. I want to be this way. So I know I worry all the time, and I'm anxious of this, and I'm anxious for that, and I want to get my hands in it, and I got to control everything. But Lord, I'm going to try to trust you today. Show me how I can trust you more. Give it over to Him, little at a time, little at a time. And soon your treasure is going to change. Your treasure will change. Your priorities will change. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. So this is obviously talking about being ready for him to come, or as I said, we're downsizing for heaven. Listen, if you accumulate material things, now you've got to then maintain those material things, and you got to live to maintain those material things. And so pretty soon, you really don't have a lot of time to do kingdom work and kingdom stuff. And so now everything's off balance. And you wonder why you've got all this stuff and you're just not happy. And all that stuff becomes anxiety-ridden for you. And it's a problem for you because the priorities have changed. Get yourself back on kingdom thinking. And kingdom thinking is to gird your waist. Now, gird the waist is, you know, the old days they wore the robes. And so they would take the robe, pull it up between the legs, and tuck it in their belt so they can get moving. The idea is get ready to run. And they would do that when they had work to do or they had to run away or fight in a battle. They would tuck their robes up into their belt, the girdle. And so they would tuck it and saying, get ready, be ready, keep your lamps burning. This could be a reference, Psalm 119. He said, your word is a lamp to my feet. It could be about the idea of staying ready biblically, and it could be that. But obviously, in context, we could say that what he's saying is your lamp should be lit. Make sure your oil is filled up in your lamp. Remember the oil lamp? They didn't have electricity. They would fill it with oil, make sure their wick was long enough, because when the master comes, you don't want to have to stop and say, oh, wait, let me get some oil for my lamp. You got to be ready, as he says, to open and go immediately. There's nothing we're waiting for. I'm ready to go right here, right now. We're downsizing that material stuff because we're living eternally. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down and eat and will come and serve them. And obviously, the invitation to the wedding feast here, those servants who are ready, finding them ready and watching for the master's return. Ah, we've been waiting for you. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Blessed, or how happy is the servant who's ready when the master comes. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. If you know when the Lord's coming back, you're going to be on guard. That's the idea. You won't be caught by surprise. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And he's been saying this, or he said this, and it's something I believe that he wanted for every Christian generation to be ready, always on guard, always on the edge. Obviously, many hundreds and hundreds of years have passed since he said these words. Yet every generation has had to wonder, is this the hour that the Lord is going to return? Is this the time? So it's not a matter of the Lord delaying his promise. It's a matter of each of us being eager to work for the kingdom and bring as many in as we can. It's just more patience on the Lord's part. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? A steward is a manager. He doesn't own, he only manages. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, or that's his responsibility, care for this household while I'm gone, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Meaning, he's given you a stewardship. When the Lord returns, you're faithfully accomplishing what you've been asked to do. That is success. That is happiness. Blessed is that servant whom the master is doing what he was told to do when the master returns. Truly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. In other words, with what you've been faithful to do, God will give you more responsibility in future either this life or in the life to come. But if that servant, that steward, says in his heart, "Oh, my master is delaying his coming," meaning he's never coming back, and he begins to beat the male and female servants and eat and drink and be drunk. In other words, he's changed his priorities. He's misusing his stewardship, abusing his stewardship and the things that God has given to him, and he finds himself more carried away with worldliness as opposed to spirituality. And the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, not expecting him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers, whereas the faithful steward is going to be appointed his portion of reward for doing faithfully. The unfaithful steward will be punished. He will be held accountable for his actions. And that servant who knew his master's will, see this here, he knew what his master wanted and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So you see, there is this responsibility with the things we learn. And the more we know what the Lord expects of us, the more accountable we are to those things. And you notice the one who knew the Lord's will, but still, behaved unwisely with the Lord's will, that one was beaten with many stripes. The one who was ignorant of the Lord's will, wasn't sure what the Lord's will was, still behaved the same as the one who knew the Lord's will. He wasn't beaten as badly or disciplined as badly. But, as he says there at the end of verse 48, to whom much is given, from him much will be required. So, if you want to be someone in charge, if you want to be someone in ministry, someone who is responsible for other people, there is a requirement that comes with that. You're going to have to answer for all the things that God puts you in charge of. Verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Interesting wording here. Many believe the fire he's talking about, I came to send fire on the earth, is the fire of the Holy Spirit. He came to send fire in the form of the Holy Spirit, and could have been referring to the baptism of the Spirit. But before that, he had to be baptized himself. Notice, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and that is believed to be a reference to his passion, his suffering, the week that he had to go to the cross. And during that time, of course, it was a distressful time for him. I am distressed. And he had to go, though, and he had to go through that. If he's referring to the Holy Spirit, and I believe that he is, then he said later on in the Gospel of John, in chapter 16, he says, I know I've said I'm going away, and you are discouraged or saddened by that news. But it's very important that I do go away, because if I don't go away, I can't send the Holy Spirit to you. If I do go, then I will make sure to send the Holy Spirit to you. Then we go later on in the Gospel, and the end of Gospel of Luke, in fact, Jesus says, go and wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And of course, then we have Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is ultimately given. Finally, the Holy Spirit is given, and we find the tongues of fire upon their heads. So that's why we think it's probably a reference to the Holy Spirit here and what he's talking about here. He had to go and send us the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, the Helper. Verse 51, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? How many of you suppose that? Jesus came to give peace on earth, right? I mean, anywhere where Jesus goes, there's going to be peace. I guarantee you, you walk down the streets of Tehran and start shouting Jesus, you're not going to experience peace. You go in some cultures and start mentioning the name of Jesus, they're going to whack your head off. They're going to kill you. Jesus made it very clear I didn't come to bring peace. That's not going to be the result of the gospel we preach, at least not always. There will be peace for those who receive him. But Jesus, as I said, is the lightning rod for this world. And he is going to divide, as we're going to see what he says here. I tell you, not that at all. I tell you, not at all. In other words, I didn't come to bring peace in reality, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two, two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. We're not talking about dysfunctional families here. Though it might tend to be. What's Jesus saying here? Of course, he's talking about people who will come to faith in Jesus Christ are suddenly going to be at odds with the religions of the world. We've got people from all of the major religions who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and now call themselves Christians. People are being killed today because they convert to Christianity. You can convert to any of these other religions and not be affected. The devil hates Jesus, and the devil hates Christianity. So you can convert to anything else, just don't convert to Christianity. If you do, he's going to see to it that others will hate you for it. How many of you experience that when suddenly you announce to your family, I found Jesus, and you thought they were all going to go, oh, isn't that wonderful? I didn't find that. I didn't find that at all. Growing up in the Catholic home that I grew up in, my family already had Jesus. What is this strange thing you're saying to me? That's the weirdest thing we've ever heard. No, no, you don't understand. I just gave my life to Jesus and I'm a new person now. What are you talking about? I'm born again. Out came the belt. And I got whooped and whooped and whooped. I got whooped good and was tossed out of my house by my own parents. Of course, it's different now. I'm not trying to make you feel sad. They're born-again believers. They may be watching. Hi, Mom. They may be watching right now. But it's a beautiful experience now. But it wasn't that way when I first came to faith in Christ. In my family, big Italian Catholic family, I was the first and only one to become a born-again, genuinely bona fide born-again believer. When I got saved, it was a radical conversion. And they were ready to lock me away. They thought some cult had gotten a hold of me and brainwashed me. And so I was a very different person, and they were not ready for that. And of course, I was also young and filled with foolishness and said all kinds of crazy stuff. I didn't help my cause at all, that's for sure. I'd like to call it all persecution, but it was just me being stupid, a lot of it, and acting like a fool. And you grow out of that awkward stage, I know as many of you probably can relate to, and I did. And yet, Jesus was the cause of all that in my conversion. And it's funny because he made me a lightning rod. Anyone who's genuinely, radically saved by Jesus Christ, you really can't help but shine Christ. Then you become the lightning rod. Because as he is in this world, so are we. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the east, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern the time? In other words, they didn't believe that Jesus was their Messiah. Here he'd come right in the midst of them. How could they miss it? How could they miss it? And that was probably because they were more involved in their own traditions than they were involved in the Word of God and the promises of His coming, and so they missed it completely. And that was a sad thing. But we are in a similar situation now. You look at the signs of the times all around us, and we could see, at the very least, we may be misinterpreting the signs that we're seeing and comparison to what the Bible is predicting. We may be saying, well, this is what the Bible says. Look at the news. And we may say, ha, there it is. What if we're wrong? If we're wrong, at least we're turning our eyes and our hearts to the Lord, and that's what the whole point of it is. But I don't think we're wrong. I think we're right there. And the signs are indicating over and over and over again. And our job, and my job, I'll say my job, and I imagine many of you feel the same way, our job is to say, Jesus is coming soon. Look at the signs and believe in Him. Verse 57, yes, and why even of yourselves do you judge what is right? In other words, it's right for us to be ready. It's right for us to be right with God. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge deliver you to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid every last mite. Now, if you were to take this and apply it to the spiritual conviction upon a person's life, if, in fact, the Holy Spirit does come, and we know that He does, to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, in other words, what is right in your life and what is not right in your life, that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's saying, you're on your way to a judgment. You better get it right with the Lord. Because if you don't get it right with the Lord, you're going to be in prison until you're able to pay every last bit of it. Well, guess what? Our sins are so great, we will never pay every last bit of it. Therefore, there is incentive to get it right with God quickly before we get to that day of judgment. And that's what He's telling us to do here. Let's get it right with God. Get it right. Let's pray. Lord, as we've run out of time now, and we take these lessons, so many little tidbits of truth that we get to look at and cover in one Bible study, and we thank You for it. Help us, Lord, to hear Your word and let it settle in our hearts and take every morsel and chew on it again and again and again. And I believe that's the proper understanding of the word meditate, as we will regurgitate and let it settle properly in our souls, in our spirits. Lord, with the intent that we will be ready when You come. Help us, Lord, to see the signs, to prepare for Your return. And while we're waiting, we'll be busy bringing as many people into the kingdom as we possibly can. Help us, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's not ready, we give them that opportunity right now. Right now, tell yourself to right now make the right choice. Say, oh, I want to be right with God. I want to be right. Lord, take my life. Make me right with You. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.